Genesis chapter 11 as we continue on in our study of the book of Genesis. We'll be going a little bit faster than we have been going. I know we've labored quite a bit over the first 10 chapters because I thought they were so important. These chapters are equally important, but we find that we will be really studying and looking at the life of Abraham for a number of chapters, so it's just a tremendous study. But in chapter 11, we start out, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, you remember from chapter 11, as they were off the ark, basically in chapter 9, they're off the ark. But in chapter 10, you find that then they begin to spread out. Well, they didn't really spread out totally, but then their families began to be formed, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We talked about those different people groups. They started to spread out, but then they kind of pulled back. And it's been about 100 years now, just about 100 years from when they got off the ark, and they didn't really do God's command to be fruitful, multiply. They did that, but they didn't fill the earth. They hung out kind of in the same location. And remember in chapter 10, verse 10, you find that Nimrod begins to build this city, begins to build in Shinar this Tower of Babel. And that's what we see here. There was a rebellion against God and his command to be scattered abroad and to fill the earth. They did have one language, we find, obviously. The family of Noah, they had one language, and that's just an amazing thing. Archaeologists can't really figure that out. They don't have an answer for that, why there's such a gap between the animals and man. If we came from the animals, why can't they talk like man? They don't understand that. And even this whole idea of language is somewhat of a mystery. And really that gulf in speech between animals and people are really a mystery as well. But one language, what if you had any language to pick from, what would it be? English? Chinese? Could it be Hebrew? Well, I don't know. But that could be a good guess. You know, the amazing thing is that the Jews have been around so long, they had lost their language, they'd been out of their land for 25, well, they didn't actually own their land for 2,500 years, and then when they came back, then they redeveloped Hebrew again. It's pretty much of a miracle. We don't know, but they did have one language. Many commentators will say Hebrew, but this would allow them, to really group together and really do great things. And Nimrod was really the master of rallying the people together. But how soon they forget, the sin that got them into that predicament where God judged the world. It's only been about 100 years. And I'm sure they still have devastation as we went to Japan. For years, they're going to have devastation still showing there. And I'm certain with Noah, the same thing. And yet it's interesting how we don't learn much from our sins. It's like human will. You know, oh, I will to do good. I will not to do wrong. And then we fall into the fact that we do wrong. We don't do what we want to do, as Paul says. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I don't want to do, I do. So you see, it's not human will. It's really keeping close to the Lord. It's the Spirit of God. It's His presence that keeps us from evil. But they began to get far away from God. And so God, knowing the evil in the heart of man, He wants them to spread out because he knows bad things are going to happen if they try to build this one world kind of empire. And that's what really they try to do. And Nimrod is the one who really begins this whole thing. He begins the tower there, the Tower of Babel, that is being built to unite the people, to prevent the division, because it's really looking to man's glory. That's the whole purpose of this. Not God's glory, but man's glory. A central government to control the world's population. Is that kind of a tip-off to what they're going to do in the last days with the Antichrist? The very thing the Antichrist is going to do. Nimrod is a type of the Antichrist. To control the world. Now, I think this tower, maybe in the beginning, maybe Nimrod said, let's build this tower. That'll be the centerpiece of our centralized government, and that will be the center of what we do. And so we'll gather the people together, and that'll be a worship center. And who knows, maybe in one sense, he kind of drew them in by that, but it certainly quickly turned to an idolatry center. And all the pagan religions, all false religions, come from this very thing that we're reading about here tonight. We find Nimrod. He does have a name. He has a pagan name, Marduk, the god Marduk. And it comes from these Babylonian mysteries. They're on the plain of Shinar, it says. That's southeast of Ararat. And now what they're doing is they're putting the bricks in kilns. They're firing the bricks to make them very strong, like stone, because stone and clay, usually clay mortar would be the building, the things that they would build with. And then sometimes the Egyptians and the Assyrians, they actually made bricks, but they were sun-dried, and they weren't super strong. But these were very strong, because this was a permanent city. Nimrod had a plan. He had a plan. He had this tower, and it was going to dominate the city. It was going to be a political and a religious center of life there. And it was a symbol of unity. And I can be sure that Noah and Shem and the godly line were not going along with this. And so there was a contingency that wasn't going for this. But when it says it's built to reach to the heavens, now, how big could you build back then? Now we can build, you know, incredible skyscrapers, incredible towers today. And you might say they're reaching to the heaven. It's not just the size and how tall it was, but it's a figure of speech talking about the spiritual resources of the heavenlies. That's what he was going to do. He wanted to draw on the angelic host. He wanted to draw on these mysteries of spiritism. He wanted to draw on the zodiac. Because you see, many believe that the gospel was in the stars back then. The zodiac indicated creation, indicated symbols of salvation. The virgin in the zodiac, the Leo or the lion of the tribe of Judah, pointing toward Christ, redemption in the stars. In fact, there is a book, Gospel in the Stars, Bellinger, a little controversial, but it's laid out there by a lot of commentators, believe that. But you see, this soon turned to astrology. It soon turned to something pagan, worshiping angelic personalities that they would name, spiritual heavenly host. And they would have reverence for these heavenly bodies, these stars and these constellations. And then Nimrod began to, probably from every family, begin to get priests and priestesses. And then they would start seeking direction from the stars. Should we plant now? When should we reap? You know, what is going to happen to my life? You know, seeking the well-being and the direction and the stars. And that's what we have today in all the papers, don't we? The astrological charts to see how well you're going to do, to look at your future. Well, that's what they did here with Nimrod. And behind it all was demonic spirits. Lucifer seeking to become God. That was always his desire. He was going to use whatever individual he could find to be worshiped through that individual. And really, it began the beginning of human worship. The worship of man and worship of false gods and idols, and as Paul says, they're actually worshiping demons. Demons are behind those idols. And so there was pantheism, astrology, polytheism, occult spiritism, demonism. And even today, people are worshiping demons. Proudly, they do that. Proudly worshiping false gods. And so all these false religions, they sprang right here from what we're reading, from this plain of Shinar, this Tower of Babel. Now, Herodotus, who was an ancient historian, and others who look at the pile of rubble there in Iraq or in Babylon and say, this must be where the Tower of Babel was. They do have piles of rubbles that would indicate where that was. But some of the archaeologists and some of the historians say that this was a vast complex, 800 feet square. They say it was 8 stories high, and each story was 100 feet. That's huge, 800 feet high. That's a huge skyscraper. I mean, what are the biggest ones in Hawaii? 450 feet or something? Almost twice as high as that? And then in every concentric story, the base would come in. And so it would come in and be built. And in a lot of these drawings and archaeological conceptions of what this was, you can find images of that. But it was a huge, huge complex. And he goes on, verse 5, and says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And therefore its name was called Babel, and literally Babylon, or confusion, because there the Lord confused the language and the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So you find in some of the pagan literature, you will find in secular literature accounts and references to the Tower of Babel. But then sometimes they'll embellish on this, obviously. You know, they'll put their mystical terms to it and what they suspected took place. And some of them will say giants. Giants there at Babylon were warring against the gods. And that's what was happening. And there's where you have Herodias and Herodotus and others, you know, talking about this, travelers and so forth. And literally, what the Bible says, it wasn't giants warring against God, it was the gods, pagan gods, but it was God himself. He came down. God humbled himself, and God always humbles himself when he comes down and deals with man and ministers to us and leaves his throne in heaven and who he is and comes and somehow deals with man. He humbled himself at this point to deal with man and his folly and man and his rebellion. And notice it says, let us. God is saying, let us come, let us go down, verse 7, and there. Let us, the plurality of the Godhead. Even in the Old Testament, there's a testimony of the plurality of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the old, the new is contained. In the new, the old is explained. We explain the Old Testament by the New Testament. Now we know this plurality is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so let us. And so God, at this point, he's dealing with them in mercy. not according to their sins. And God always deals with us in mercy, not according to our sins. And Jesus Christ is the greatest acknowledgement of God dealing with us in grace and mercy, and not what we've done. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think some of us thought, man, we could never be saved. God would never want to have anything to do with me. And then all of a sudden, God takes us by surprise. Then all of a sudden, we experience His love and His salvation. And we know that He deals with us in mercy. He deals with us in grace, not according to our sin. Now, we don't know exactly how long it was when He came down and He created this confusion among the languages. We don't exactly know. It doesn't tell us exactly how long. We've said it's been about 100 years from the time that the ark landed and until the chapters we're reading about that. You know, we can give some educated guesses, but the idea is God is waiting. He is having mercy and grace on them because He's hoping that this godly remnant, that this influential line of Shem and Noah, because Noah's still alive at this point, that they would have an influence on the ungodly. But there's a tipping point here. And I imagine if I was Noah, I'd go, oh no, not again. You know, as he's looking around and he's seeing just the chaos and the rebellion. But it's always a tipping point. We get to a place, we fill up the cup of the iniquity of our sins. And then at that point, then God comes and He deals with us. Individual, nations, the world. He's dealt with a lot of nations. They are no more, because they filled up that cup of iniquity. And so God saw that autonomous, that man-centered civilization further away from God than ever. And Nimrod, you have to realize Nimrod did have knowledge of satanic mysteries tapping in to these demonic powers. And at this point, God is saying, you know what? Nothing is beyond their reach. Nothing. So we're going to scatter them. And He does that in mercy. You see, Satan gives his kingdoms to whomever he wills. We find when he tempts Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, that's exactly what he says. I can give to whomever I please these kingdoms. They're mine. You see, Adam and Eve handed the trust deed to the earth that God gave to them when He said, worship me, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then when they disobeyed God and obeyed Satan, at that point they handed over the trust deed of the earth to Satan. And since that time, he's been in charge. Now God has actually defeated him on the cross. He's won the victory over him. He just has not come back to take possession of what now is rightfully Jesus Christ. But he will soon. I think sooner than any of us can imagine. But you see, at this point, Satan's kingdom, or at least he's attempting the worldwide kingdom to be in the hands of Nimrod. It's really interesting when you look at this man Nimrod and how there was a satanic influence upon him. And as you find tradition goes, and as you find what Nimrod stood for and his wife Semiramis, they established this autocratic society in Babylon. The wife Semiramis was queen of heaven. It's what they called her. His son Tammuz, it was claimed that he was born by a virgin. And in him, he was the centerpiece of the worship in Babylon, the mother and child kind of worship. You see, and they said while Tammuz was hunting, he was gored by a wild boar, and he was dead for 3 days. And then he was revived when found. And so they began to celebrate the birth of Tammuz on December 25th. And they would put a Yule log on the fire to be consumed. And then the next morning, a beautiful decorated evergreen tree would be in its place. The idea is once consumed, then made alive by a perpetual evergreen. That's Tammuz. And that's Semiramis's son. And he was born by virgin birth. And then to celebrate the resurrection, the fact that he was born of a virgin, and the fact that he was gored and died and then came back to life, then they would decorate eggs as a symbol of perpetual life. And in the spring, a holiday known as Ashtart. It's the Greek name for Semiramis. How did that ever get into the church? Well, Constantine did that. The first leader of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, he adopted these holidays as Christian holidays. You see, the danger of that is when Jesus writes to in the book of Revelation, he writes to those seven churches, he talks to Pergamos, mixed marriage, the church marrying into the world. And that's exactly what Constantine did, and that's the very things we celebrate today. You say, well, Bill, why do you even go there, and why do you even celebrate December 25th and even on Easter, you know, and celebrate what the world, it's really a pagan holiday. I'm saying, hey, let's take everything we possibly can and use it for the glory of God. If Satan is using this to destroy the church, let's use it to take back the church. Whether it's Halloween, whether it's Easter, whether it's Christmas, I'll never forget on Halloween. I'm not a Christian. I'm going around our neighborhood taking our kids, our little kids, three of them, around trick-or-treating. And here we go to a house, and I don't think Bud's even born at that time. We go to a house in the neighborhood, and they go up, the kids knock on the door. I'm standing a little ways off to let them do it. And they knock on the door, and the door opens about this much. And I knew it was a religious person. It was a religious person in our neighborhood. And he said through the door, "We do not celebrate." What holiday am I talking about? Yeah, Halloween. It just went out of my mind for a moment. "I rebuke you, Satan." No, I'm only kidding. "We do not celebrate Halloween." And I thought, man, with all the problems I have, I sure don't want to join his religion, because you have to, "Thou shalt not celebrate Halloween." You know, I thought, you know, I didn't want all that burden upon me. I already had enough burden. And so I've always looked at whatever holiday, whatever it is, let's use it for the glory of God. We don't worship Easter eggs. We don't worship Christmas trees. But in that festive mood, as you draw unbelievers here and then you draw them to Christ, let them make the decision. I know a lot of Christians will not go out on Halloween trick-or-treating. That's great. You know, don't do it. But then a lot of other ones use it as a way to hand out tracts and to witness for Christ. I think we need to take every opportunity. But also, I think it's very important to know where these holidays come from. You know, so we can realize where they come from. Now, what we understand here is when there was a confusing of the languages. Now, there were members of family groups and certain tribes that it wasn't confused. It wasn't like every single person, they were confused in the language. No, but people groups it's talking about. And so those people groups were frustrated, and they were the confusion took place. Now, you can imagine if you're working on this Tower of Babel, or if you're in the city, you know, and you're hanging out with people, and all of a sudden you can't understand them. And here they're talking to you, and they're muttering, they're mumbling, or they're speaking some language, and you've never heard that. I mean, you've only heard the common language that everyone speaks. What would you think? You would think, "Are you mocking me? You picking a fight?" You know? So I imagine maybe a lot of fights broke out there. Angry tempers, mocking, frustration. Obviously, the work would stop if you can't understand what the foreman's saying and there's no communication. But you see, each family now that had a tongue, had a language, they became a tribe and they moved away. And so the migration and the cultural development began to happen in each different region. You see, you don't need long ages You see, to have these cultural developments, only a few generations. That's what the Bible says, but also archaeologists confirm the fact that contemporary societies took place, everything at the same time, in all parts of the world. You see, they might start out as they went to different areas where, you know, their agricultural ability and animal husbandry and the ceramics and the metallurgy, you know, or the making of metals, you know, finding the veins of gold and smelting them and all that, that would take, you know, a number of years. And then in the meantime, when they would go into these territories, they would be hunters, fishing. They would gather fruits, nuts, and that kind of thing, berries. You know, they would build their houses and stuff out of temporary building materials like stone and the clay mortar, maybe timber. Maybe they would live in caves. A lot of them would do that. But you see, the evolutionists, they call that the Stone Age. No, it isn't. It's the people groups going out, getting established, and on the heels of that, and the reality of that is, it only reflects the temporary condition until they got settled, and then the rapid advancement of the societies. That's what took place. And also, not only that, as these different people groups would go to the areas, you know, these family groups, there would be the intermarrying. Remember, the gene pool was pure at that point. And so the intermarrying and hanging out together in the different areas, you'd get the distinct characteristics of the people groups, whether it be skin color, whether it be the height of people. Some are Swahilis are a lot taller than, you know, than other folks from different places. You know, the Japanese, they're not, you know, super tall like the in Swahili, you know, in Africa. The hair texture, the facial features, Anglo-Saxon, you know, like me, I'm Norwegian, more fair color. I got to use 50 sunscreen when I go out now. You know, darker skin Hawaiians, you probably don't have to even use any. You see, but a lot of that comes from the environmental adjustments and that kind of thing. And the temperaments are also, you know, took place in these different regions, that kind of thing. But then, you see, as time went on, the mutations, the genetic mutations because of the different environment, the ultraviolet rays, the X-rays, the gamma rays, all that, that now penetrated that, you know, before the earth was watered by a mist, it was kind of a greenhouse effect, and it filtered out all that. Now, the genetic pool, the mutations took place, and the intermarrying, it became very severe, and you would get congenital kind of defects. So in the law, in Leviticus, it says, hey, don't do that. Don't intermarry. And it, for the purpose of, you know, the congenital kind of defects. But you see, that confusion of language had God's direct effect upon the people. That's what he wanted. Worldwide migration. Interesting how it seems to be chaotic at that time, and they spread out. What happened the day of Pentecost? They all spoke in an unknown tongue. And what did that do? As the Spirit gave them utterance, it drew the people in. And each one heard them speaking the mighty deeds of God in their own language. To me, that's an incredible contrast, what God does by His Spirit. An incredible contrast. You see, it's just a foretaste of what God wants to do with the Christian body, bring us together in a oneness. You see, have God as the center. But the interesting thing is, in the millennial reign, we will have one language. And I don't think we'll have to learn it, but we'll find that somehow God will just give us that ability. But in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, it talks about this restored language under the Messianic kingdom. It says, for then I will give to the people purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. So the people groups come together. It's kind of a reverse of the Tower of Babel. It's bringing the people together. So a pretty incredible work that God's going to do. Well, we come to verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Now remember, that's the godly line. It's following a particular line. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood, and Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters, and Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah, and Arpachshad lived 403 years, and after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters, and Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber, and Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters, and Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg, and Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Verse 18, and Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu, and Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters, and Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. Now, the interesting thing here is, don't do it right now, but you could do it later. Maybe in the margin of your Bible you have this. But this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's what we're seeing. And that's what he's plotting. It's not every single person that lived on planet Earth, but remember, it's a story of redemption starting in Genesis. And it goes all the way through the Bible. So these names you find in Luke chapter 3, verses 34 to 36. And picking up in verse 21, and Reu lived 207 years and became the father of Serug and had other sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and he became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor. And he had other sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years, and he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters, and Terah lived 70 years, and he became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, that's not in order. It's just that Abram is the significant one, so he's listed first. But he was probably born, he's probably the youngest, and he was born probably when he was 100, when Terah was 130 years old, because the numbers really match up at that point. But that's the genealogy that we're getting to. Abraham. And then we start talking about Abraham and Abraham's seed. Because remember Abraham. He was called a friend of God. And that's why the Jews loved him so much, because God's friend. I mean, even today, they will not spell out G-O-D. They will not even use God's name because they reverence it so much. And so to be God's friend, that was a big deal. And so that's really where we're leading to, the genealogy leading to Christ. And so it's concerning one family, Abraham, God's plan of redemption. Remember, he started it after the fall, way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell and he said to the woman, "The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent." Yes, through Eve, but ultimately through Mary, her seed, Jesus Christ. You see, that's the golden thread of redemption all throughout the Scriptures. So Genesis 10, remember we had a world repopulated. That's what we had. Then Genesis 11, then a nation, that's what we're looking at now, born through Abraham. And then we're going to have a tribe. We go a little farther in Genesis 50, the tribe of Judah. And then we're going to have a family, 1 Samuel 16, the family of Jesse. And then we're going to have a person, the person of Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at. You see, the Bible goes all the way back to Genesis. That's why the book of Genesis is so important. And so from the flood, to the birth of Terah is about, the commentators say, about 222 years. And at that time, Noah was still alive, Shem was still alive, and in fact, they were alive even with Abraham. And so, just imagine the stories that they're telling one another in all this. And then verse 27, now these are the records of the generation of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot, and Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah. Now, always when the kids die before the parents, that's always a hard thing. We always expect the parent to go first, but, you know, that's not always God's plan. In the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and father of Milcah and Ishka. And Sarai was barren, and she had no children. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah lived in Haran. So the reason that we believe that Terah was 130 when he had Abram, we'll call him Abraham as we go on, you'll see, is because after Terah died, then Abram left the Ur of the Chaldees, or actually Haran, and he went off to Canaan, and he was 75 years old. So that kind of puts into, puts the pieces to the puzzle. But here, what we're seeing is in Terah's generation and in this land, the family had been corrupted by idols. Joshua tells us that. You can see it in Joshua 24:2, that they served other gods. In other words, Terah and the family served idols. Abram was being influenced by that because the Ur of the Chaldees were it was a wealthy city-state. They worshipped a moon god called Nannar after a famous king, the Ur of of Nemmu. And so I think Abram was simply honoring his father, thereby staying in this area, in this region, until the father's death. And so then the father dies, and then that calling to continue on and fulfill that calling comes. And so many believe this was a second calling in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you. Now notice all the promises that God is going to give if Abram obeys God to just go. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You find that Abraham's name is used some 308 times in the Bible. That's amazing. In the Old Testament, 234 times. In the New Testament, 74 times. He's mentioned in 27 books of the Bible. There are 66 books of the Bible. He's mentioned in 27 of them. And so such a very important individual, very important to our faith, but it's not going to hide his weaknesses and not going to hide his flaws, and we're going to see one of those tonight. But he's living in this Ur of the Chaldeans, this whole area. It was a seaport on the Persian Gulf at the mouth of the Euphrates River, 12 miles from what they supposedly, one of the places they say, this is where Eden was. So it was very close there to where possibly Eden was. And before Abraham came on the scene, it was one of the most magnificent cities in the world. It was a center of manufacturing, a center of farming, a center of shipping. It was a very fertile area with the Euphrates and the Tigris River there. It was a land with trading caravans that would come in and out in all directions, as well as the ships would sail and be in the port there. And at Abraham's time, the main worship in the main temples were the moon god, Nannar, and there was a goddess, Nine-Gal, I think the name was. But you see, man at that point, and I think our society has gone that way. Man's worship were the powers of nature, because they said that's the source of life. The powers of nature, sex gods. Because sex is the means of life. And so the Babylonian religious liturgies, they were obsessed, absolutely obsessed with internet pornography. I'll tell you, they had a pipeline to these, you know, to these worship centers. And yeah, we now in this day and age, they make it easy because, yeah, the internet, any kind of these being obsessed, you know, with sex. And that's what they were in this area. Obsessed with a description of sexual acts between the gods and the goddesses from which everything came into being. So that's all they would talk about. They would go to these temples and their supposed worship would be by their sexual activities. They deified the sun, they deified the rain, they deified so many things because they said all life depends on them. Kings were deified who founded nations. And so you have Asher, King Asher, he founded Assyria. He was memorialized and deified. Marduk, who was, basically that's the god and of Nimrod. Nimrod, the founder of Babylon, they called him Marduk. So they made images and they worshiped. Abram, born in this society, born when Terah was 130 years old. Now he leaves, being 75, subjected to all that. Could you hold yourself righteous before God in an atmosphere like that? Well, we're living in that kind of atmosphere. I hope you can. God commands us to do so. He says he'll give us the power to do so. But here, I think it looks as though it's the second time God said, go into a country and you're going to leave your country, you're going to leave your relatives, something that you know so well. Now, that's kind of hard. You see, when you're called to the Lord, you're called from all other relationships. There's going to be a dilemma in your life when you're called to the Lord. You're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to love my family, my loved ones, those that are closest to me more than the Lord? Amen. I'm going to try to do it equally, or I'm going to love them more than the Lord. Well, let me say this. If you don't love the Lord more than any human relationship on planet Earth, you can't follow him. It's impossible. You might say you're a believer, but you can't follow him. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 10, 34, he says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to divide members of their family against one another for my sake. You can't follow me unless you love me more than you love your family members. That's what he says. You see, the calling that he has in our life is always going to bring division. And that's what it did with Abram and his family. He was divided off from those that he loved. And we're always going to be tested. Do I love my family more than I love the Lord and the calling he has in my life? John Wesley, Methodist Church, because of his whole ministry and his preaching, you know, he had, you know, in his life, in the home, he had a nagging, contentious wife. Now, you read his biography, you can read all this. I'm not telling tales. I'm not gossiping. I'm just relating what's already told and laid out there for all to see. And she was almost impossible to live with. And she tormented him beyond belief. he would be out there in open air preaching, and she would yell at the crowd, "Don't believe him, he's a hypocrite." She would throw things, she would disrupt. And he said that he attributed most of his success to his wife. He said, "She kept me on my knees because he was kept on his knees, he had the victory." Now, I don't know if you have a wife like that. I'm sure you don't, but that can be true. Some of the pressure you feel, you want to serve the Lord, and then you find that there are people, there is a mother, there is a father, there's a child, there's a wife, there's a husband that are contending with your Christianity. What does that do? Well, sometimes I know it can make you angry, but it forces you to your knees, is what it does. Forces you down on your knees. And so there is that leaving, and there's going to be that controversy. Now, what he talks about here, and he's talking about a land I'm going to give you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's pointing toward the Messiah. And that's why Abraham is a father of our faith, because Abraham knew God was talking about the Messiah. And notice how he says, "I will bless those who bless you and your seed, Abraham, and I will curse those who curse you and your seed, Abraham." I think that is applying even to today. God is still working with the Jewish nation. He's still working with the Jews. He's still going to bring a remnant. He still has a remnant. He's going to anoint them. When the church is gone, we are going to be raptured off planet Earth. He's going to seal 144,000 of them. He's going to have the two witnesses witnessing for him. He's going to have an angel flying in mid-heaven to share the glorious gospel. So God's not done yet. And so I get these emails from this antagonist here in Hawaii. They're just doing something that he's constantly, you know, against Jews. He's so bigoted, but he's trying to get me on board. And I've emailed him, and I've tried to go back and forth with him, but it's absolutely useless. And I know there's a curse on this guy's life, you know, because whoever blesses the Jews, he will bless. Whoever curses, God will curse. And so I still think that's in place today. Israel is basically a secular country right now. Oh, they're religious, but they've got Judaism. And it's just, it's a very self-righteous, a very hypocritical kind of thing. But still, God is putting the pieces of the puzzle in place in Israel, using those people. And I know a lot of dear saints, and I know there are a lot of Christians, at least some Christians, that are Jewish. But I think there's some friends I have over there. I won't be surprised if they're part of the 144,000 that we've been witnessing to and sharing with. But you see, I think this blessing and cursing is still, still good for our day. But he goes on, because he's talking about the Messiah. He goes on, verse 4, "And Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him." Now, Abram was 65 years old. I'm sorry, 75. I'm thinking about Sarah. She's 10 years younger. And 75 years old when he departed from Haran. "And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was there in the land." Now remember, the Canaanite is the son of Ham. "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants, I will give this land.' And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev." So here, Abram recognized that this blessing to him, he's talking about the land, he's talking about an inheritance, was not just a temporal, physical thing. Now, you may be blessed physically and with possessions and monetarily, and that is great. But don't just seek after that. That can come and go. Seek after the spiritual blessings. Seek the kingdom of God first. He adds all things unto you after that. You see, Abram realized it's not just the physical inheritance, because he never really inherited the land himself. He just passed through. He just wandered through. He never possessed it. His seed did, but he didn't. But you see, he was looking. He was looking to heaven. He knew that Canaan, that land that he was in, was simply a type of heaven. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that he lived as a stranger in the land, looking for a city whose foundation and builder is God himself. And so he made that journey 400 miles. He never really possessed that. And notice each time he comes to a place, he builds an altar. He comes to a place, God speaks, he builds an altar. Abram was a worshiper. And here for the first time, the Bible says God appeared. I believe this is a theophanies, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. First time an actual theophanies, or you can say God appearing in the Old Testament. But I think these appearances are Jesus Christ. And as we go on and we get to Melchizedek, I'll make my point more thoroughly. But it was a visible manifestation of God in a presence that Abram can handle. Now you see, wait a minute, Bill. It says that Enoch walked with God. It says that Adam walked with God. That Noah, yeah, they walked with God. But it doesn't say that God made an appearance to them. And I don't know in what manner that they walked with God. There was a close relationship, but this is the first time we see this idea of appearing. And then in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, though Abram is a righteous man, a godly man, a friend of God, a man of faith, he's not immune to trials. You may be the greatest Christian on planet Earth, but that doesn't mean you're not going to suffer trials. There's no condition on earth that is free of trials and temptation. Nor is a godly person going to be unmarred by their humanness. Many times your humanness is going to show through, like we see with Abram. But first of all, we see that Abram stops trusting God and he starts trying in his own flesh. He's led of God, but now he leads. He's in the leadership here. God didn't say go. He didn't pray, God, what do I do? You see, God would have provided for him in that land of famine. He'd heard there's provision in Egypt. So he did the natural thing, go to Egypt. But God could have provided him there. In famine conditions, after all, God does say, he's not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. Well, that comes a little while later through David in Psalm 37:25. But notice verse 11, and it came about when he came near to Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you. Now here you find that Abram has a temporary lack of faith, but he's going into a dangerous land. Now he's doing it, you know, by himself. But you see, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, they were descendants of Ham. Remember, evil things came through Ham. Curse came upon him. They were polytheistic, very cruel, very immoral. Polygamy was their practice. They were sexually promiscuous. That was the norm. Abram probably seeing, as he's going down there, maybe seeing some of the men looking at Sarai. Remember, the aging process wasn't quite as fast as it is now. She's 65 years old, but she's beautiful. I don't think it's all just, you know, because of her form, but I think a lot of it came from her inner person. But you see, maybe they're looking at Sarai, and she's getting the look, she's getting the glances. And now Abram's thinking, man, I don't know about this. They're going to want my wife, and they're going to want to do away with me. Just say you're my sister. It's kind of a half-truth. It's his half-sister. Same father, different mother. You see, so a half-lie, a half-truth is a full lie. He's actually lying. He's trying to get out of it. But you see, the practice in that land, and he would know this, that the powerful rulers, they're princes. They would take to themselves beautiful women, kill the husbands, and take them to themselves. And so Abraham's faith falters, and he thinks a lie is going to deliver him. And so we find, as he goes on here, verse 14, and it came about when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, that's the first time that word is used, praised her. It's halal. And normally, and almost always, it's used in reference to praising God. But I think it's interesting that it's used for the first time to this godly woman. And again, yeah, I'm certain she was a very beautiful woman outwardly, but I think inwardly she shone that beauty from the inside outward. And I think that's really what women do. You know, they can show a beauty that that goes beyond, you know, what the physical attributes have given. The Bible tells the women in 1 Peter 3, verses 6 to 3 to 6, it talks about you have become the children of Sarai, or Sarah, you know, if you fear like she does. But it also talks about the adornment. Don't let it just only be external, braiding of hair, putting on dresses, you know, making the outside. But let it be the hidden person of the heart and imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Then it goes on and talks about Sarah called Abram Lord. And so there's just some beauty about this woman, this gentleness, this submissive spirit, even in times where you go, Abram, what are you doing, man? Somehow she trusted God more than she trusted her husband. And I think every godly woman does that. She trusts God more than she trusts her husband. And that allows her to go along with maybe, I don't know, maybe some of the bonehead decisions the husbands make. But nonetheless, she's a beautiful woman here. But now she catches the eye of Pharaoh's servants and say, hey, you ought to take her, be in your harem. Verse 16, we end off here, 16 to 20. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you tell me that she is your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? Or why didn't you tell me she was your wife? You told me she was your sister so that I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Now, here is a faithless action on the part of Abram. But the Bible says that when we are faithless, God remains faithful. I love it. We're not always going to meet up to those high highs that we have, you know, for our spiritual, you know, desire for us. You see, he delivers them. He delivers them, no help from Abram. He delivers them, but the respect and the kindness of this pagan king is gone. That is hard when you lose your witness because you do something that kind of stupid. You see, he's compelled by God to give him this stuff and get him out of the land. But you know what? Pharaoh and the people are not attracted to Abram's God. That's the sad thing. And so I suspect that journey back to the land must probably was very silent, between Sarai and Abram. I'm sure, have you ever been there? Yeah. Well, you're not married, but yeah, you go back, the silent, you know, and just going back. And I think Abram's servants as well, you know, looked at Abram in the same, didn't look at him in the same way. You know, maybe came down a couple notches. You might see people as walking on water. You just think, man, they're just so, they're spiritual giants. You watch them long enough, you see them long enough, and they're going to disappoint you. You're going to find out they're just like you, whoever you want to look at. You see, I think that might even have changed the relationship between Sarai and Abram at that point. But I think we've all failed. Let me just end with this one last story, and I'll dismiss you without a last song. That way, you get out of here at about the same time. This becomes very real as I was teaching through this. Something, you know, came back to my mind, and it was a... I wish I could say, oh, it was when I first got saved, but no, it was after I'd been saved for a while. I was riding a motorcycle, and I didn't have insurance on the motorcycle, not the one I have now, so you know, it was a little while ago, and I got stopped by a cop. Now, I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, and I don't even forgot what I did, but he said, can I see your license and your registration? I had that, and he said, can I see your insurance card? And I said, I don't have it. And he said, do you have insurance? And I said, yes. I didn't have insurance. And then he said, okay, just a minute. And he goes back, and I don't know how they check. You cops in our, you know, congregation can tell me. But he says, you don't have insurance. And I said, yeah, I'm sorry. He said, okay, he starts filling out the thing, and he says, this was the worst thing. What do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. That was hard. I still remember that. That's horrible. You know, when you're caught in that. I mean, he didn't say much. He didn't say much. But I know what he was thinking. You see, sometimes we don't always meet that standard, and God's grace comes in. You know, God, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, but still, there's no excuse for that. I wish I didn't do that. I wish I never had said that. But I knew right when I said that I was lying. Why did I say that? You know, they have a way of checking. But Abraham, great man of faith. We're going to see. This is not the last time he does this. He does this again, even in his later years. I hope I don't do that again, but why don't we stand together and let's close. And then I'm going to dismiss you. Father, and let's have the guys, maybe if you need prayer, the pastors and leaders can come on up here as I'm praying. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for a great testimony, great witness of our brother Abraham and his wife Sarai. Well, Abram, exalted father, that's his name, Sarai. Really, her name is contentious at this point. But as time goes on, we see that work that you do in them, as he's called Abraham, father of a multitude, and Sarah, princess. Lord, what an incredible work that you do. And so we thank you, God. And Lord, we pray that you do that work in us. Lord, that we're not the same people that we were when you saved us. We're not perfect, Lord, but we're under construction, Lord, and we thank you for that. And so, God, I do pray that we might love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that there would be no other loves that would eclipse our love for you. And if there is, Lord, I pray that you deal with that. Lord, deal with that. Don't hurt us. We don't want you to hurt us. But make us feel so uncomfortable, Lord, that we just can't go on in our Christianity without putting you first. And I do pray if there be any here tonight that don't know you as Lord and Savior, they would not leave this place without asking you to come into their heart to be their Lord and to be their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.